Sermon text this evening is from Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praise the dead who were already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Last month, Solomon began in chapter 3, the second of four phases, arguing an expanding argument on God's sovereign blessing in this world. Phase 1 told us that satisfaction comes from absolutely no created thing under heaven. Satisfaction, like all things, comes from God alone, who is above. Chapter 3 specifically applied God's precise and benevolent sovereignty to the time and circumstances that we find ourselves in verses 1 through 15. And then from 3:16 through the end of chapter 4, where we are, he cites several anomalies or seeming contradictions to the claim of God being sovereign over all of the stuff we see and can do under heaven. And in chapter 5, to look ahead briefly, he hedges the path wisdom should take with practical warnings before offering his second phase conclusion there. We heard two objections already to God's sovereignty in chapter 3, being wickedness in places of justice, and then death coming to humans just as it does to animals. Chapter 4 shows us four more objections, four more whataboutisms in challenging God's sovereignty that Solomon answers with wisdom for us, his readers, to meditate on. Solomon's ordering of the remaining objections runs as follows: oppression in verses 1 through 3, envious competition in verses 4 through 6, loneliness, isolation, or selfish toil in verses 7 through 12, and fleeting fame in verses 13 through 16 to close the chapter. My ordering of these objections will be a little different. I see the social dynamics of friendship, or a lack thereof, being a more dominating figure or theme running through each of these remaining objections. Thus, I begin with friendship through the vapor. Solomon's wisdom in verses 7 through 12 is picked up right from our foundational wisdom. It comes from Genesis. It is not good for man to be alone. Not good at all. Had Adam faithfully multiplied and filled the earth and subdued it, all for the Lord and all by himself, he would have learned along the way that this was a vain, vaporous, empty pursuit. There is no multiplying or filling anything without a helper fit for him, who can be the mother of all the living in Eve. What was true for Adam and Eve is still true for companionship in every marriage. Husbands and wives are not permitted to do their work for the Lord in isolation from one another. God gifts companionship in all of our toil, and that gift is to be stewarded, to be cultivated, and to be returned to God better than we received it. And this is true for every relationship under heaven, too. Children are to be formed into faithful friends, then, likewise. So kids, listen up. You have spent the first few years or months of your lives working at improving such incredible skills as standing, walking, talking, using your hands to hold things with purpose, which means not throwing them or dropping them casually because you have no control over your emotions or these things attached to you. Kid work is full of lots of learning how to learn, how to do everything there is to do under the sun, how to read, and then be able to read better and understand what you're reading, how to write, and then to write better and articulate your own thoughts inside of your heads. You have them, you really do, and you can learn to do that better. How to think God's thoughts after him in every subject matter there is. And you too need to know that your work and even your play is not for yourselves. How can you, this is what you need to think, how can you maximize joy and minimize fighting for your parents and for your siblings each and every day? The hypothetical worker that Solomon envisions in verse 8 has neither son nor brother. But we can safely assume he definitely has father and mother. Very few humans have gotten on without a father and mother, Adam, Eve, Jesus. That's it. Now, there's no end. We can also assume this man in verse 8 has forgotten his parents. He renders them no honor. He gives them no obedience. There's no end to his labor, no end to his toil, and self-denial to whatever degree that he gets riches for himself are for absolutely no one in the end. As for you, children, things need to be different. Always remember your parents. Obey and honor them, so that you can eventually become friends with your parents. That's the goal. When you're all grown up, you can be ready to do adult things at their side, right next to them, being faithful to the Lord together. And for all other stages of life, the single, the widowed, the estranged, God still prohibits working for self and self alone. There's no outs here. And you are never as alone as your loneliest moments make you think you are. Don't believe the lie. Any one Christian and the Lord makes two. And two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor, says Solomon. God guarantees it. And any Christian has not only the Lord, but the rest of his church also. His people are your people. Therefore, in the covenant community of faith, we are to strive to comfort and lift up the downtrodden. We do this for our friends, be they in our households or outside. And together we are strengthened to withstand the evils that the enemy and the world throw at us. The alternative to this, if we work selfishly, verse 8 tells us that we have not only vapor, but grave and deadly misfortune. Such misfortune can make someone think, as in verses 1 through 3, God's sovereign, huh? Well, what about oppression in this world? Look at verse 1, and you'll see that it doesn't matter which side of the oppression you sit on. A major problem remains, no matter. They have no comforter. The oppressed cry tears of sorrow. Oppressors misuse their power in actual tyranny, and both sides have no comforter. Oppression can take many actual forms outside the imagination of the secular humanist. Generally, white, straight males have come to take the fall for standing in for Christian forms of success in this country of late. And that is called oppression, falsely. But obviously, sin is such that men who gain any semblance of power can abuse that power to serve themselves. Solomon is referring to the whole spectrum of actual oppression. Oppression in marriage, in business, in all kinds of relationships. Slander, theft, betrayal, coercion, and manipulation. The trail of tearful oppression has many outlets and leaves many casualties. And Solomon would have us observe that to endure such oppression alone is a fate worse than death. Death and even non-existence are spoken in stark contrast to companionship. That's the difference. Even an oppressed life with companionship, with friends to suffer with you, to suffer alongside, this is a comfort gifted by God. This is because actual oppression is broken, sinful, treasonous responsibility taken on behalf of others. Oppression says, you, at all costs, and by any and all means necessary, must serve me, me, me. The answer, though, to oppression is friendship, companionship, and other-centeredness that esteems others as more important than self. Friendship asks, how can I serve you better? And friendship answers with real clarity how I can serve you better. I thank God that for Cassie and I in our marriage, and from before we were married, we had open lines of communication. Over time, she has made plain to me in various situations what stresses her out and what my do's and don'ts are to make things worse so that I don't do that. This helps me love and serve her better. And it's okay, she has my permission to talk about this. And as I have learned things about myself, matured and grown in the Lord, I brace her with the same sort of things. For one living, breathing example, when the stress of added deadlines on top of regular things that people pay me for, papers and exams for seminary classes, whenever all of this stress heaps onto me, I have to get out of my head thinking about the schedule. When will I do this? how much time do I have for this paper, studying for this, before knocking out this duty and that duty. I have to stop overthinking things, and incarnationally, I have to be with her. I have to sit next to her. I have to hug her, be hugged by her, have my arm or my back rubbed by her. Her touch grounds me, and this serves me. This is her way to love me better when I need it the most. Because the tendency when anyone, any one of us is stressed out, going through the thick of things and afflictions assigned by the Lord, you're going to think to yourself, no one understands me, I need to be by myself, and I'm going to push everyone else away. Don't believe the lie. So take stock of what you may or may not need done in maintenance of yourselves through tough times and all other times, and share them with those nearest to you. That means with spouses, certainly, open up. And with all other relationships, do the opening up as wisdom and prudence dictate over time. There is an oversharing that's real. Remember, we are aiming to leave one another better than we found when the Lord gave us each and every relationship we have. That's what friends are for. And so from oppression, Solomon moves to envious competition in the midst of toil. So what about envious competition in light of God's sovereignty, says the objector. The spotlight is now on the vaporous attempt of man in the workforce to be motivated more by what they can earn for themselves in competition with others. Work with your eyes always over your shoulder at what somebody else is doing, envying your success even, can do one of two things to you. Either on the one hand, you succumb to laziness so that the envious workers have less and less and less to covet and steal from your productivity. That's on the one hand. Thus goes the fool in verse 5. Stunting his own productivity, he consumes his own flesh so no one else can. That's the folly he's wrapped himself up in. Or, on the other hand, you wind up like the lonely miser in verse 8, who keeps the riches safe from others' clutches, but can never be satisfied with those riches. Always more and more and more to protect, and you might gain the whole world, but lose your soul, warns the Lord Jesus. Both vaporous paths miss the nature of reality under the sun. Life and joy and toil, as gifts from God, mean that all your earnings are not strictly according to a zero-sum game. That's not it. God gives all things abundantly, all things. And the pie of money that you can earn to provide for yourself, for your family, the people you love the most, can always enlarge or shrink at the Lord's prerogative. It's his sovereignty that deals with you accordingly. If God gives all that you have, then gratitude, and more importantly to Solomon's point here in the text, contentment, are in order. This is the import of his proverb in verse 6. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. For in his book of Proverbs, he likewise writes, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred, in Proverbs 15, verses 16 and 17. And again, better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice, in 16:8 of Proverbs. Solomon might just as well have said, as Paul does in the New Testament, godliness with contentment is great gain. This is where reward is reaped. Contentment over cruel envy can be maintained if you are conducting your affairs with the Lord and other people as your chief beneficiaries, your chief people that you're working for. Giving a godly direction to man's ambition is what Solomon addresses next with loneliness in his ordering of things. But we've already addressed that. We've covered that ground. And so now, in verses 13 through 16, Solomon posits his next plausible objection. What about the fleeting popularity of even the best of men, kings who walk the earth? He compares two kings in this section, but there is more to his argument than don't be like the old and foolish king. Be wise even if you're poor. That's at least what you want to do. You have to at least do that. But pushing still further, there are two distinct follies, two of them, that Solomon would have us register, and I add a third. The first of Solomon's follies is that of being so wise in your own eyes that you will be admonished no more. To this, all I add is that you don't have to be old or an actual earthly king to be this foolish. Having rebukes become curses to you rather than kindness can strike you as folly at any age whatsoever. Be that near retirement, in retirement, in the prime of your life, or as a kid. Every last one of you have been baptized into Christ Jesus. And that means you are baptized into his kingship and into his priesthood. And so in the best sense, you are all kings. You are not just priests. You are royal priests. This means Solomon's second folly cannot be yours, that of living for the approval of others. That's what's left in this last section. The wise, youthful king in this passage had everything going for him until he didn't. The saying is faithful and trustworthy in verse 16. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. And so no matter your age, you want to grow up into wiser and godlier kings and queens, princes and princesses in the Lord's royal court. But know that your popularity and the pleasure of others, what they see in you, what they get from you, is not your standard. It's not something you need to live for or care about ultimately. Those are too vaporous and too fleeting. The best of men don't have this privilege guaranteed, as Solomon shows us, and neither will you. The best man came down from heaven and they crucified him. The King of Kings came into the world and he was crucified. How's that for popularity? And you, he has made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Lengthy, necessary quote from Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. God's answer to the objection of fleeting popularity is acceptance in Christ Jesus that does not ever fade with time. You have it. He went to the cross, he died, and he rose again, knowing all of your sins, and he forgives you. So in the wake of vaporous oppression, envious competition for resources, loneliness, and ever-changing popularity standards of the culture, in the church, outside the church, through these and all other temptations to doubt the Lord's goodness in his sovereign benevolence towards you, be the friend God redeemed you to be for one another. Calibrate, recalibrate, find how you may better serve the people you love most, the people who love you most. It is God's good work that you are keeping up. You are his craftsmanship. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, to befriend sinners. This Advent season, God has even more companionship, even more comfort, even more contentment to give from his generous and sovereign hands. Rejoice together and give thanks today and always. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for coming to us. Thank you for entering this world in Christ Jesus to save us from ourselves and from life without you. With what remains of this Advent and on Christmas Day and through to Epiphany, let us grow in contentment and gratitude for the many blessings we have here at Providence, and let us put more of our sins to death that we may live more joyfully for you each day ahead. Let your praises abound this Christmas Day across the nation and the whole earth. And in your mercy, may we shine as faithful lights in the midst of this crooked generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.